As we begin our Bible study tonight, we notice that tonight is the Feast of Hanukkah, right? It's a festival. It's a celebration. What, dear? Okay. Hanukkah Sameach, everybody. But the first thing that you'll notice is Hanukkah is not one of the feasts of Leviticus chapter 23. Why isn't it? In Leviticus chapter 23, we have seven feasts and festivals, right? Messiah died at Passover, was buried in leavened bread, arose at first fruits. The Holy Spirit came at Shavuot. The rapture and resurrection will come at the Feast of Trumpets. And then the Lord will return 7 years later on the day of Yom Kippur. And then later, 5 days later at the Feast of Tabernacles, he will establish the kingdom here on earth. So when you see the word feast in Leviticus 23, it's really translated improperly. The word is moed. Moed. Moed is an appointment that the Lord God will keep through our Messiah Yeshua with mankind. That's why he was crucified on Passover and buried at unleavened bread and rose at first fruits. Those are festivals that the Lord is going to keep appointments with mankind, appearances of his on the earth. The other two festivals in the scriptures are Purim, in which God takes a bride, or literally a king takes a bride, but we know who the king pictures in prophecy. And the other one is Hanukkah. And Hanukkah, if it doesn't foreshadow one of the comings of the Lord, then why study it? Okay. You cannot understand eschatology or end times prophecy if you don't understand Hanukkah. It's really important to understand end times prophecy to understand Hanukkah. So the first thing we got to know is it in the scriptures anywhere? And yes, turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we find Hanukkah mentioned by name. Unfortunately, they've translated it to English. And Hanukkah in Hebrew is in English, dedication. So if you turn to John chapter 10, verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." It should read, "Now it was the feast of Hanukkah." That's what dedication there is Hanukkah. So it was in Jerusalem that Messiah walked through the temple. And if you remember, he never went down to Jerusalem except during the festival times. So he was there to keep Hanukkah because it is important to understanding prophecy. And it was winter. Anybody notice the snow last Friday night? Yeah, it was cold. And verse 23 says, "And Yeshua walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." So that's on the eastern side of the Temple Mount. He's walking in the colonnades and teaching. It says, "And the Jews," should be Judeans, "surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you plan to keep us in doubt? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" And it says, "Yeshua answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So this great proclamation, they see, "Are you really the Messiah?" He says, "I've been telling you. And I've been proving it through the miracles I've been doing. Have I raised any dead? Have I healed the blind? Have I healed the sick and the lame?" Etc. He says, "I've done everything the scriptures have said Messiah would do. What more do you want?" Okay, I'll tell you. "I and my Father are one," are echad. You sang the Shema tonight, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." When he says, "My Father and I are echad, we are one," he's saying, "I am God." He says it very clearly. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, for just one verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. So we saw in John 10, 22 that Messiah kept the festival of dedication, which is Hanukkah. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the Gentile believers in the church at Corinth these words: "Imitate me just as I also imitate Messiah." Meaning, do as I do, because I do as he did. And then, of course, one more, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. First John chapter 2, verse 6 reads, "He who says he abides in him, that is Messiah Yeshua, ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So both those scriptures say, as Messiah walks, so should we. So if he kept the Feast of Hanukkah, then so can I. So let's do that. Where is my wife? Please come up with your blessings. And Cassandra, would you come up with your shamash? My wife will light the shamash on the Hanukkah up on the table. And that's what the Hanukkah menorah is called, is a Hanukkah. Let's wait till Cassandra comes up here so she can light her shamash off of yours. Go ahead, sweetheart.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher asher kiddushanu b'mitzvato v'tzivanu l'hadlik ner shel Hanukkah. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctified us by thy commandments and commanded us to kindle the Hanukkah lights. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam she'aseh nasim La'ovotenu b'hamim ha'hem basman hazeh. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brought miracles for our ancestors in those days.
That's enough. Go ahead and light the shamash. The shamash is also called the servant candle, because that's what shamash means, is servant. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, which said, "But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." And if you'd light your shamash off the middle one there.
Like this.
That'll be fine. That'll be fine.
Thank you.
It is in keeping with the teachings of the Messiah that the ninth candle, called the shamash, or the servant, should be lit first with a match and then used as a light to light all the others. Why didn't we use a match to light it tonight? Because the sun's already set at Shabbat. And in Exodus chapter 35, it says, don't kindle a fire on Shabbat. So we transfer the fire that was lit before the sun went down. Yeshua repeatedly told his disciples that he had come as a servant. And even in the last hours of his life, he took the role of a servant to minister to these, the apostles, his friends and followers. He thus fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 and set an example for us that we should follow. So let us commit ourselves during these holy days to a new spirit of selfless service, sharing the light of salvation with each life we touch. Now, I need somebody else to come up and light another candle. Those who want to light candles, just go ahead and come on up. We'll just form a little queue. Just take that middle shamash and light, actually one on the outside. That sounds good. The first candle reminds us that we have but one true God. As Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Shema, which is a commandment, which means to hear, is the most important scripture to the Jewish people in the Old Covenant. The proclamation of the unique person of God. Because he is the only God, he wants, requires, and deserves the first place in every area of our lives. The single character and single redemptive purpose of the Holy God should bring us to worship him in all that we do and to commit our lives to him. So as we pray tonight, praise God for his unique character and commit yourself anew to give him your first attention and fullest devotion.
I'm going to do the first candle on
okay,
this
one. You do the first candle on this one. Thank you. Rose, if you come and do the second candle. The second candle reminds us of unity. In John 17, Messiah prayed that they may be one just as we are one. Yeshua's great prayer in a garden on the eve of his death was an aching cry of his heart for the unity of God and man. The bringing together of a holy God and sinful mankind was the redemptive purpose for which the Messiah came and for which he died. It is the purpose for which we too live and die, that the Messiah might use us to awaken a lost world and especially his chosen people to their need to be reconciled with God. So as you pray tonight, praise God for uniting your spirit with himself and ask him to use you to bring lost souls to him. Brad, if you'd light the third candle. The third candle reminds us of the triunity of God. As we read in Matthew 3 and Ephesians 4, we have one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. And we remember that God is a triunity, three expressions of one unique, dynamic character. He is Creator, Redeemer, and Comforter. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord is one, and yet through the great mystery of these three holy expressions, he ministers truth and grace and power to those who've given their lives to him. He calls us, too, to be holy and complete, uniting spirit, soul, and body to love and serve him. So as you pray tonight, praise God for expressing his love in three separate yet singular ways, and ask him to fire you with the desire to unite your whole self in devotion and service for him. I need somebody to come on to light another candle. The fourth candle reminds us of judgment. As Romans 3 reminds us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all right. The light of salvation is seen through Yeshua, the light of the world, as meaning only for those who realize that they're lost in darkness. Each of us must come to terms with the fact that we have betrayed God.
What was that scripture again?
Romans 3:21-26. So each of us must come to terms with the fact that we have betrayed God through things we have done but should not have done, and through things we should have done but did not. Our betrayal of what we know to be right has left us in spiritual darkness and yearning for the light that will show us the way back to the Father of lights, as God is called in James 1:17. The Messiah came to be that light, and he invites us to live in that light too, seeing the truth and hope that God alone illumines. Those who refuse, who choose to continue in darkness and confusion, are doomed to destruction. So as you pray tonight, ask God and thank him for bringing the light of truth into your life, and ask him to help you light the way for people all around you who are still groping in dark spiritual confusion. The fifth candle reminds us of the grace of God, as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 remind us. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. The value of a gift is measured in many ways. By how much it costs, by how personal it is, by how much love went into the giving, or by the feelings that gift stirs in our hearts. By all of these measures, God's gift to us as salvation is inexpressibly precious. It costs God his only begotten Son, and it costs Yeshua, our Messiah, his life. It offers to each of us a unique and personal relationship with God himself, a gift offered through his unimaginable love. Recognizing and accepting that gift is a deeply humbling experience, one that should bring us to our knees in worship and then to our feet with an eager desire to share it. As you pray tonight, praise God for his priceless gift of salvation and ask him to give you a sense of wonder as you proclaim his gift to others. Who else would like to light a candle? Cassandra? What's that?
Cassandra's
got
catching up.
Yeah.
I think she thought we were doing just the four today.
Yeah, that's what I thought. So we can just...
Well, the one here for the group, this is our only time to get together for this celebration.
Well, I'm not complaining. I think I just...
For hers. That's why I wanted hers up here, too. Today is the fourth candle lighting, so it's nice to have one that has just the four.
Cassandra, would you like the other three on yours?
Yes.
I'd like to see them lighted if you don't mind.
Okay.
Go ahead. Light them any old way you want to light them.
Yeah, I was...
I know there's a customary way, but that's just tradition. And I remember what Romans 14 said about tradition.
Mm-hmm.
They're good, just don't let them rule your life. The sixth candle, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, the sixth candle reminds us of creation. Psalm 8 and Genesis 2 remind us, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Because in Genesis, we find that God created man on the sixth day in his own image. Mankind was created on day six. Therefore, the sixth candle reminds us of creation. This was the culmination of the fantastic creation of all nature, plants and animals, mountains and seas, skies and planets, and the deep places of the earth. God invested his final creation with the semblance of his own nature and the unique capacity to love and relate consciously, deliberately to him in faith and love. He breathed unto us the breath of life, as Genesis 2:7 reminds us, and the capacity to choose our own eternal destiny. As you pray tonight, praise God for the glory of his creation, for some special aspect of nature that is particularly precious to you, and ask him to grant you the wisdom to choose wisely as you live for him. I need someone to light the seventh candle. Here comes Leo. The seventh candle reminds us of completion and rest. In Genesis 2, it reminds us that God rested from all his work, which he had created and made. So in the Bible, seven is a number for completion, for God's finishing touch on his magnificent work of creation. After the work, God rested. And it is good to know in these days of high stress and seemingly endless activity that he expects us to rest too. That's why he gave us the Sabbath, the Shabbat. For so he gives his beloved sleep, it says in Psalm 127, verse 2. In the power of Yeshua, he gives us the strength to accomplish all the tasks he sets before us in the command on Shabbat to take a break. So as you pray tonight, thank God for providing you with challenges and the strength to meet them, and ask him to give you a special spirit of rest. One more candle.
I'll do.
Okay. The eighth candle reminds us, as it always does, of new beginnings. And 2 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 21 reminds us that if anyone is in Messiah, he is a new creation. Through the grace of God, endings are always beginnings for believers. The end of sin is the beginning of righteousness. The end of guilt is the beginning of freedom. And the end of fear is the beginning of love. Yeshua asks us to let our lives end. To later rest our will to do what we want, when we want, the way we want, so that his will can begin anew within us. In exchange, he promises an ultimate end to all that has meant frustration and fear and dissatisfaction, and a new birth of hope, of faith, of love in our hearts. So tonight, as you pray in the glow of all the candles of the Hanukkah, dedicate yourself anew to Yeshua. Place in his nail-scarred hands the joys and troubles and memories of the past. Let him give you the promise and the possibilities and the power of his presence in the new days ahead. Amen. So let us go back to our study of what is Hanukkah and why is it important, especially for believers in Messiah, to know about Hanukkah. Well, let's go to a teaching that our Messiah gave in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, when after the Passover Seder that we call the Last Supper was finished, and his disciples wanted to know, what do you mean, Lord, that there's not a stone left of the temple that won't be thrown down? What are you talking about? When's that going to happen? We want to know these things. Then we have what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 24, Messiah tells the apostles, the disciples, about the end times events, what to expect, when to expect his coming, and how's it going to come about. And Hanukkah is an important part of that. So Matthew chapter 24, let's go to verses 15 and 16. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Do you realize that this is prophecy? Yes. But it's happened before. It happened almost 200 years before Messiah was born. But what does Ecclesiastes 1:9 tell us? What's happened before will happen again. So in the book of Daniel, we have the prophetic scriptures of the events that gave root to Hanukkah. And Messiah refers back to it to say, when you see the things happen that happened at Hanukkah, it's time to flee. And of course, he's talking to Jewish people who celebrate Hanukkah every year, and they're well familiar with what happened in Hanukkah, but perhaps not all of us are. So let us go back to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. Hanukkah is prophesied in Daniel in two different chapters. So let's look first at Daniel, chapter 8. God bless you. Daniel. Daniel chapter 8. And we'll begin at verse 1. When chapter 8 opens, it's 2 years after the conclusion of chapter 7. But it's shortly before the events of chapter 5. Daniel is not written in a chronological order. And we know that's how this occurs because in Daniel 8:1 it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar," who was King Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 5, Babylon gets overthrown by Medo-Persia. So it's in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, "a vision appeared to me." What's a vision? It's a prophetic utterance given by God to the prophet. Says to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. In other words, this has happened before. I'm getting to like it. Verse 2, "I saw in the vision, and it also happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan the citadel." Wait a minute. Daniel's in Babylon. Medo-Persia has not yet overthrown Babylon, but when they do, the kingdom of Medo-Persia will have its headquarters at Shushan the citadel. So he's seeing future. He's already saying, Babylon will fall to Medo-Persia. It says, which is in the province of Elam. You know Elam from Jeremiah 49. It's in Iran today. And it's where Iran built the Bashir nuclear reactor. And it specifically prophesied in Jeremiah 49 that Elam will be destroyed. Elam's going to be destroyed such that it will become uninhabitable. So that nuclear reactor is going to get bombed one of these days. I won't do it, but it'll happen. Just trust me. It says, "And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns." That ram represents Medo-Persia. It's the kingdom of the Medes and the king of the Persians. They were united together in a confederacy. says, then the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. That is, one of the two kingdoms would eventually overshadow the other. And the higher one came up last. That's Persia. So at the time Babylon fell, the Medes were the stronger people, but then they got overtaken in strength by the Persians, even though that was part of one empire. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, that is conquering to the west, to the north, and to the south, so that no animal could withstand him. That means no other kingdom could stand up to him, because if you remember Daniel chapter 2, God said Babylon would rule, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. So because God decreed it, no nation could stand against Medo-Persia. Says, no, is there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great, meaning mighty and powerful. Verse 5, and as I was considering, suddenly a male goat, this represents Greece, the nation that Daniel 2 said would overthrow Medo-Persia, came from the west. Well, that's where Greece is, from Medo-Persia to the west. Across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. That indicates the speed with which the Grecian army overthrew the Medes and the Persians. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. What's the name of that horn? Alexander the Great. Mm-hmm. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was motivated with rage against him, attacked the ram and broke his two horns. That's the fall of Medo-Persia to Greece. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. Why? Because God had decreed that Medo-Persia would fall to Greece or Macedonia, to pick your term. It says, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Verse 8. Therefore the male goat grew very great. That is, the Grecian Empire just comes across the world. He rules the entire world. Remember, what did he do? He sat down at, what was he, 30 or 32 and cried because there were no more worlds to conquer? Yeah. It says, the large horn was broken. Alexander the Great died of a fever mysteriously at age 32. That's the breaking of that large horn. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. When Alexander the Great died, he had no heirs. His kingdom was divided into four parts. Ptolemy got Egypt, Antigonus got Syria, Phrygia, etc. in the north. Lysimachus got Thrace, and Antipater, otherwise known as Cassander, got Macedonia in the west. So those four generals each got a arrow point, if you will, of the compass. North, south, east, and west. Each had its own king, which used to be one of those four generals of Alexander the Great. Verse 9, and out of one of them, which was the king of the north, came a little horn. That little horn's name was Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, who is God incarnate. He is the picture, the type, and the teaching in the scriptures of the false Messiah or the Antichrist. Who does what? Exalts himself above everything called God. But Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, behind his back, even his good friends call him Antiochus Epimenes, which means the madman. The madman. This is the one who foreshadows the false Messiah, Antichrist, beast of Revelation 13, etc. He is the one that's going to set up the abomination of desolation that foreshadows what the false Messiah will set up in the rebuilt temple that Messiah warned people about in Matthew 24. So let's see, verse 10. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south. That's Egypt. The Syrian army was always fighting with Egypt, because what do you have if you're one of four kings of an old empire? You have one-fourth of the world, and what you want is the rest of it. So he kept marching down to Egypt, making war with Egypt, and when he would get the better hand, Egypt would march back up and take him on. And how do you get from Syria to Egypt? A plot road. The Via Maris, which runs right through little old Israel. So when you go down and take on your arch enemy and lose, you whip up on little Israel going home so you can come back a victor. Really? So Israel's getting whooped up on no matter who's winning, no matter who's going which way. So it says, grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. That's Israel. That's why Israel's mentioned here. They're the route between Syria and Egypt. So these armies keep marching right through the Via Maris, which runs through the valley called Jezreel, where Armageddon will take place. Verse 10, and it, again, this it is the little horn that is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. It grew up to the host of heaven, which refers to the fact that, let me just put it this way. His ego was so big that even though his king of the gods in his religion was Zeus, he considered himself to be higher than Zeus. So he put himself up as God in the heavens. He really did. He was just a madman. So consumed with power. Says, and it cast down some of the hosts. He's talking about the children of Israel. I'm going to tell you in a minute. And some of the stars to the ground, and he trampled them. He decided that there should be no God worshipped in the world higher than he. And the Jews would not worship him as God. They said, we have one God and one only. So he said, you're going to stop worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I forbid the practice of Torah. Any mother who has their son circumcised, like the scriptures command, he would have the baby killed, hung around her neck until the flesh rotted off its bones, then kill the mother. It was this kind of cruelty and viciousness. He confiscated all the Torah scrolls and had them burned. It was a death offense to have a Torah scroll. He required the people to give up the Hebrew language and to learn the Greek language and to adopt Greek culture. He set up gymnasiums where, if you know or don't know, back in the Grecian days, all the games in the gymnasiums were done in the nude to spread sexual immorality and homosexuality, etc. So he's trying to completely stamp out the worship of the true and living God. Verse 12, because of transgression. The transgression here refers to the transgression of the children of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity into Assyria in 722 BCE and have never come out. When the nation of Israel was divided into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom went immediately into pagan idolatry and never, ever repented of it. So God eventually took them into Assyrian captivity and never did they come out. The southern kingdom of Judah went into the Babylonian captivity about 606, 605 BCE in three waves. And were in that captivity for 70 years, then returned to the land, rebuilt the temple, and went back to the worship of the true and living God. But that revival didn't last. When they came back, their cry was never again. Never again will we turn away from the Torah. Never again will we turn away from God. Because we saw what happens when you do. They didn't like captivity. But by the time 2 centuries before Messiah comes, the people were turning away from God and turning back to idols. So it was because they were turning away from God, turning back to pagan idolatry, wanting to be like the Gentile nations, that God allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to come down and conquer Israel. That's what it means in verse 12, because of transgression. It was Israel's transgression. An army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, which means he stopped the sacrifices in the temple. What does Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 say the false Messiah will do? Will stop these sacrifices in the temple at the midpoint. The false Messiah is doing what Antiochus Epiphanes did 2,200 years ago. Not only did he stop the sacrifices in the temple, he sacrificed a sow pig on the altar of God. There is nothing more you could do to desecrate the altar than that. And he did that on Kislev 25, which is the date that will become Hanukkah. Will become Hanukkah. So from the time he sacrifices the pig until Hanukkah is going to be an exact number of years, if that makes you think of anything in the future. But more on that in a minute. Not only did that, it said, and he cast truth down to the ground. By truth, they're referring to the Torah. Like I said, not allowed to practice it. What he wanted to do was assimilate the Jewish people into Greek culture such that they were not an identifiable people anymore. He even went so far as to decree that if a Jewish man wanted to marry a Jewish woman, they were permitted to marry. But on their wedding night, she had to spend the night with a Syrian soldier so that any children born, you couldn't know whether they were Jewish or whether they were the Greek-speaking Syrians. He's that dedicated to wiping out anything to do with the worship of the true and living God. Says he did all this and prospered. And he prospered because of the transgression of the Jewish people. God permitted it. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. That refers to an angel. And another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and a host to be trampled underfoot? In other words, how long will it be until the persecutions under Antiochus begin until it ends? Will there be a set time? And the answer was yes. And he said to me, verse 14, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. 2,300 days is 6 years, 3.5 months. From that, I conclude that the temple cannot be built the very minute the tribulation period begins, right? It takes a period of time. But it's not going to take years using today's construction techniques and the fact that portions of the temple have already been built in a prefab format. It's going to go up pretty quickly. From the time that the false Messiah begins to turn against the children of Israel until we come to the time of the restoration will also be 2,300 days, which is 6 years, 3.5 months. At the time of Hanukkah, the desecration, the persecutions began in the year 171 BCE. And it ended at Hanukkah in the year 165 BCE, which was exactly 6 years, 3.5 months later. So all those things came to pass. And they foreshadowed that which is going to happen in the tribulation period. For more detail, let's go to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11 just gives us more detail on these things. Daniel chapter 11, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede. Who was Darius the Mede? He was the king that killed Belshazzar, you say? Okay. So he was the king of the Medes and Persians who overthrew the Babylonians at the end of Daniel chapter 5. That's exactly correct. So time has passed. The first vision in chapter 8 came during the reign of the Babylonians. Now the Medes and Persians have taken over. So it's also in the first year of Darius the Mede. And you got to know, Darius the Mede told the children of Israel they could go back and rebuild the temple. Says, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia. The first was Darius the Mede, then Cyrus, then Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, who we learn about in the book of Esther. and he and Esther have a son. The fourth is Darius the Persian, otherwise known as Artaxerxes Longimanus. Being the son of Esther, he's Jewish, whether he knows it or not. And he completes the return of the children of Israel back to the land, at least those who wanted to go. So Daniel is told there will be just four kings of the Medes and Persians until they get overthrown by the Greeks. Verse 2 goes on to say, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all by his strength. Through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Ooh, Greece starts to see how rich and powerful he is, and they want it. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise. This is Alexander the Great, the king of Greece, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up. That is, after he dies, his four generals will inherit his kingdom. It says it will be divided among the four winds of heaven. That's the four generals that become the four kings, one north, one south, one east, one west. That's the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity. That is, it won't be any of his children, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. And then from verse 5 down to verse 28 are a series of wars that are going to take place between the Syrians and the Egyptians. We can skip that. Y'all go, thank you. And we'll go up to verse 28. Verse 28 talks about the last time Antiochus IV marched down into Egypt. When he got to Egypt, he found the Egyptians had called on the Romans. And the Romans had sent the Roman legions across the seas. And when Antiochus got to Egypt, he finds the Romans with the Egyptians. And the Roman commander draws a circle around Antiochus IV and says, do you want to fight and die or do you want to go home? Take all the time you want to think about it, but you got to answer before you step out of the circle. He decided he'd go home. So he grabs his army and he's going back humiliated. And what does he do but stop to beat up on little Israel on the way home? So that instead of going home in utter shame and defeat, he can go home a conqueror. So this is Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, coming into the promised land. So verse 20 says, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. That is, he hates the worship of God. He hates the Torah. He hates all of that. And so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it should not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus, that's Rome, the Hebrew word there is Kittim, shall come against him. That's what I was talking about. The Roman legions come on the ships from Rome. Therefore he shall be aggrieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant. Now he really is determined that Israel is going to stop worshiping God and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Let me read that again. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He said, you Jews in Israel, if you will reject God, if you will turn against the Torah, if you'll forget Hebrew and learn Greek and pick up the Greek culture and its sexual immoralities and pagan idolatries, you'll be my friend.
Sounds like our court today.
So a lot of people in Israel did. They said, okay, fine, live or die. Let's see, I think I'll live and just worship other gods and eat pigs, etc. And if you did that, you'd be a friend to Antiochus. Verse 31 says, and forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress, that's the temple. Then he shall take away the daily sacrifices, just as, again, Daniel 9:27 says the false Messiah is going to do, and place there the abomination of desolation. That's specifically what Messiah was talking about in Matthew 24, verse 15. He set up an abomination desolation. He set up an idol of Zeus Kyrios in the temple of God. Zeus was the king of the gods of the Greeks and therefore of the Syrians at that time. But he did something more. On the idol of Zeus, the king of the gods, he put his own face to say that he was godder than even the king of the gods. That image that he set up in the temple is what the false Messiah will do. He's going to set up an idolatrous image in the temple of God in the middle of the tribulation period. I think it's actually 30 days before, but we'll see. It says those, verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, that is, those who turn away from God and embrace the pagan idolatry, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. That refers to the Maccabees. Let me tell you what happened. Like I said, in order to show that you had turned away from God and rejected him completely, the Syrian army required that you eat a ham sandwich, if you will. So they went to a little village not too far from Jerusalem called Modiin, which was a place where a lot of the priests in the temple lived. And they set up a pagan altar there and sacrificed a sow pig and commanded the leader of the priests in Modiin to come up and eat from the pig. And he said, I will not. And they said, okay, you over there, you come up. And there was another priest who said, okay, I'll come up. I'll eat from the pig. I don't mind. And the leader that had said, no, we won't do it, was Mattathias, and he actually slew the priest who said, I'll forget God, I will go eat the pig. And he began a rebellion. He and his sons fled to the wilderness, just like Matthew 24:15. We see the abominable desolation stand in a holy place. Get to the wilderness. They did that. They fled to the wilderness, and they had some other priests and Jewish people join them who were unwilling to bend their knee to the pagan idols, were unwilling to eat the pig. And they had what? They had sticks and stones and pitchforks, etc. And they managed to defeat the Syrian army, the most mighty army in the world. How did they do that, do you suppose? By God. That's correct. They stood firm in their faith before God and said, we will not transgress the Torah. We will not worship idols. We will not eat the pigs. We will not do it. And it was a long, drawn-out battle. It wasn't a quick thing. But eventually, God permitted this small band of priests and lay people to defeat this mighty Syrian army. And when they... Oh, let me keep reading. And they will carry out great exploits, verse 32. Verse 33, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. That is, those who understood God and the way he feels about his Torah, his commandments, and his people, instructed many people to turn away from the Greek way and stay faithful to God. It says, yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. It was a long, bloody battle. Verse 34 says, now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. So many people would join up with the Maccabees. That's what they were called, Maccabees. Maccabee means hammer. And Judah the Maccabee was the leader of this rebellion after Mattathias died. That's why they're called the Maccabees. Verse 35, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. So for years, they struggled against the Syrian army until the Syrian army had to give up in defeat. Having fallen to these priests and lay people with their sticks and stones and crude weapons. Truly, truly, it was a miracle of God. And they were able to cleanse the temple and rededicate the temple back to God. And they rededicated it back to God on Kislev 25, which is what became the day of Chanukah, all those years after it had been desecrated on Chanukah. And when they dedicated the temple back to God, the sages tell us that there was only enough oil to light the menorah in the temple for one day. So they lit it. And it takes 8 days to prepare new oil. And they say by a miracle of God, that oil lasted for the entire 8 days as God multiplied it until the new oil was prepared and ready. Now, there are a lot of people out there who say, oh, you can't believe that legend about the oil. God can't multiply something like that. Well, tomorrow we're going to study about the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes. So I know very well that God can do that. And that's why the menorah in the temple is a seven-branch menorah. But a Hanukkah menorah, Hanukkiah, is an eight-branch menorah. People are going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yes, the middle one called the Shamash. Notice its base is much higher. It's not actually one of the lights. There's the eight blue lights here. The eight blue candles represent the 8 days that the oil burned. And the middle candle, the Shamash, the helper, teaches us about Messiah. For Messiah is the source of the light, as the Shamash is the source of the light in the Hanukkiah, and it's used to give the light to all the others, which represents you and me. Messiah is the source of the light. They reflect the light, just as he is the source of our light, and we merely reflect his light to the world. Let's go to Haggai chapter 2, because there is more prophecy in the Bible about Hanukkah. Let's go to Haggai. What is Chag in Hebrew? Chag, not hog, H-O-G. Chag means festival, and the I at the end means my festivals. Haggai, my festivals, actually Chagai, my festivals. I'm just delaying so you all can find it, because I bet you don't go to Haggai on a regular basis. Nope, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, then Matthew. So it's just a few pages back from Matthew.
What chapter and verse?
Haggai, I don't think I told you chapter and verse. Chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Haggai chapter 2, verse 18. Haggai is going to tell us about the building of the second temple and about the building of the third temple, the one that has not yet been built, the one that's yet to come. And in verse 18 of Haggai chapter 2, it says, "Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month." The ninth month is Kislev. The 24th is the eve of Hanukkah. Says, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Consider it. He says, from the day that you laid the foundation of the temple. Verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? The answer to that would be yes. Meaning, prior to them laying the foundation of the Lord's temple, there was famine in the land. There wasn't enough food. There wasn't enough wine. There wasn't enough oil. And God said, you want to know why? You're living in nice houses and my temple is in ruins. So he says, from the day that you laid the foundation of the Lord's temple, is there still seed in the barn? Yes. As yet the wine? Yes, there's wine in the vats. And the fig tree? Yes, there's fruit. The pomegranate and the olive tree. So there's olive oil. They have yielded their fruit. But this day I will bless you. So prior to the laying of it, there was shortage in all these areas. From now on, the Lord would give them blessings. What is Ecclesiastes 1:9 say? What's happened before will happen again. So this is an indication that they will probably lay the foundation of the third temple on the 24th day of the ninth month, which is the eve of Hanukkah. And of course, what does the scripture tell us in Amos? God does nothing without a what? First reveals it through his servants, the prophets. If we go to Ezekiel chapter 43, it reminds us that there will be yet a third temple. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. You're all very familiar with verses 1 through 9. That's where Messiah returns after the tribulation period. He comes into the eastern gate of the Temple Mount and up to the temple. And in verse 13 it says, these are the measurements of the altar in cubits. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth, which tells us there are two cubits. It tells us which one will be used in the rebuilding of the millennial temple. It says, with the rim all around its edge of one span, this is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits, the width of the ledge, one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits, the width of the ledge, one cubit, etc. And then it talks about the sacrifices that will be used to dedicate the altar. Verse 18, he said to me, son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar in the day when it's made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it. And then it goes through and talks about the young bull and etc., the animals that are sacrificed. If you look at my Liberty Bible commentary, which is a Baptist commentary, on Ezekiel 43, it says, it's clear as a bell that there are going to be sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. It says, we don't know why, but we can see that there will be. And in fact, there will. So let's go to Psalm 30. Psalm 30 is the Hanukkah psalm, and it's about the dedication of the temple and the altar. Psalm 30. It's a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. It says, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You've kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned from me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praises to you and not be afraid. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And this psalm is the psalm that will be used for the dedication of the next temple that is to come. And you see it's associated with Hanukkah. Both the dedication of it and the desecration of it and the cleansing of it. If we go to Daniel chapter 12, we're going to learn about the restoration of the altar that we just read about, the restoration of the temple when Messiah returns. It's in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 to 12. And from the time, oops, you're not there yet. Verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, that's by the false Messiah Antichrist, right before the middle of the tribulation period, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there should be 1,290 days. That's why it looks like the abomination is set up 30 days before the midpoint. And verse 12 says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. If you start from the midpoint, you count forward 1,335 days, you come out to Hanukkah. So blessed is he who waits and comes to the time of Hanukkah. Because at that point, the altar will have been cleansed, the temple is dedicated back to God, and the offerings and the sacrifices, which teach about Messiah Yeshua, will begin again. Normally, at this point, I would read you the story of Hanukkah from 1 Maccabees, but I already told it to you as we went through Daniel chapters 8 and 11. So let's go to Acts chapter 6 and see if I can explain something that may have been a mystery in the past. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Verse 1. Are we there? It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. These are all believers. By the Hebrews, they mean the Hebrew-speaking Jews. Against the Hellenists, that is those who were Greek-speaking Jews. The Hebrew-speaking Jews did not like the Greek-speaking Jews. Why? Because they were sellouts. They turned away from God. They turned away from Torah. They turned to the Greek language and culture to save their lives during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. What does the scripture say about loving your life even to the death? Can you turn away from God, turn to pagan idolatry to save your life and have it be okay in the eyes of God? The answer is no. So that's why the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews don't like each other. Because it all goes back to the time of Hanukkah, when the Jews, many of them, turned to the Greek language and the Greek ways in order to save their lives during the time of Antiochus. And the Hebrew speakers are the descendants of the Maccabees and those who said, we will not turn away. And in a large part, it's because of Hanukkah that when you go out and talk to Jewish people about salvation by faith in Messiah, they're not always really quick to learn or to listen. Because through many thousands of years of the church's history, and I can't stretch it too far because it's only 2,000 years, but for most of that time, for a Jewish person to get saved, they had to take an oath that said they renounced the Torah, they renounced the feasts and festivals, they renounced eating kosher, they renounced anything and everything having to do with the Torah of God, and will henceforth break Shabbat, will eat pigs, etc. And they all think back to Hanukkah going, that didn't work out so well for us in the past. So Messianic Judaism has come a long way to bridge the gap between traditional Judaism and Christianity, to let Jews see that you don't have to become pagan just to worship God and accept Yeshua as the Messiah. So, briefly, as I'm out of time, what do we do at our house at Hanukkah? Well, we light the lights of the Hanukkiah on the first night, 1, and the second night, 2, the third night, 3. And I read from the little Chosen People ministry script about each candle and what they represent. And my wife does the blessings even at home as she lights the shamash. Then we read Psalms 113 through 118. Psalms 113 to 118 were sung in the temple at every feast and festival time. So at Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Purim, and Hanukkah, these were sung in the temple. And they're songs of great praise and inclusion. If you remember, Psalm 117 reminds us that God is the God of the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Praise him, all you people. Laud him, all you Gentiles. And in Psalm 136, which is called the Great Hallel, Psalm 136, we do it in a refrain. I read a verse, and the response to every verse is, in Hebrew, Ki le'olam chasto, or in English, for his mercy endures forever. And it just talks about the greatness of God and his conquests. And then, of course, we play dreidel. Did y'all get a dreidel off the table back there?
He's the king of the dreidel.
There are four Hebrew letters on the dreidel. If you're outside the land of Israel, the four letters stand for Nesgadol Hayasham. A great miracle happened there. For the dreidels we brought back from Jerusalem just a couple of weeks ago, they say Nesgadol Hayapo. A great miracle happened here. And through a lot of the Jewish history, the Jewish people were forbidden from practicing their religion or even talking about it. So at Hanukkah, if the soldiers or police would come by to see what the people were doing, they were just playing a game. When the soldiers weren't within earshot, they were explaining to the children the great miracle that God provided in letting a little band of people who stood strong in their faith defeat the combined armies of the world, if you will. And the way the game works is everybody puts a chocolate candy in the middle of the pile and they spin the dreidel. If you get a noon, you don't get any candy from the pot. If you get a gadol, the gimel, you get all the candy from the pot. If you get the hay for hayah, you get half the candy in the pot. And if you get the sheen, you have to put another piece of candy in the pot. And that's the way it works. And you're commanded, no, you're not commanded, but it's tradition to eat sufganiyot, in other words, jelly donuts, because they're fried in oil, and oil reminds us of the miracle of God's multiplication of the oil. We also eat latkes. We had latkes back on the table back there. They're the potato pancakes made with potatoes and onions because they're fried in oil. Hanukkah is not good for those with high cholesterol, I'll admit, but it sure is a lot of fun. And if you're musically inclined, there's lots of nice Hanukkah songs to sing, like dreidel, 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 I made it out of clay. And you know how it goes. Okay, cool. With that, we've come to the end of our time, plus a little. Sorry, I'll make it up to you tomorrow if I remember. Probably won't. So let's close in prayer.